Last Thursday night, we were introduced to Zechariah. He's one of the 12 minor prophets. There are 12 minor prophets, by the way. Isn't that interesting, the way God always deals in things like that? But he is the 11th one listed. So if you have trouble finding Zechariah, go to Matthew and turn left twice. You'll go to Malachi or Malachi for you Italian folks, and then to Zechariah. And last Thursday night, we were introduced to Zechariah. This was a prophet who was a contemporary. That's a fancy word for he was around the same time as Haggai. Now, remember the context that we're in is the people, the Israelites, or at least 50 some odd thousand of them have come back from the Babylonian captivity to rebuild the temple. And when their enemies managed to slow down and then stop the progress, Haggai, a contemporary, it's not just a kind of Christian music, a contemporary of Zechariah rose up and gave a prophecy telling the people to examine their lives and why weren't they being blessed. And it was because they weren't doing what God had told them to do. And we saw that in Haggai chapter 1. And then we saw that a few months after that, we need that take two thing right there. Okay, everybody just give me the psh. We see now, as we've been introduced to Zechariah, and we saw the first six verses where he was telling the people, hey guys, the Lord warned your fathers before. This is after they've started the work again a couple months later, saying, don't forget. Don't forget. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. God told them to repent, and he sent the prophets and told them to turn from their sin, and they didn't, and they ended up in exile that you've come back from. 70 years in exile because they didn't repent, and it wasn't until they were afflicted, it wasn't until the word caught up with them, it wasn't until the word jumped on their back, as it were, and snuck up and latched onto them, it wasn't until then that they repented. So don't be like your fathers. And so he had done that. He had prophesied that those first six verses as they were working on the temple. And now as we continue chapter 1 and we're at verse 7 now, we see a prophecy that Zechariah gave that was about 3.5 months later. And we see verse 7, Zechariah says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. And before we follow, we're going to stop there for a second. Notice the date, the 24th day of the 11th month. That is not Thanksgiving. Okay, that's not the 24th of November. Remember that the Hebrew calendar is very different than our calendar. Although it's based on 12 months, it was based on really on a lunar cycle more than the scientific way that we do it now. As a matter of fact, if you study the Jewish calendar, you find out that it's really quite confusing. Because if you look in the book of Genesis, for example, when it says that Noah, I forget what day the waters receded or they landed on Mount Ararat, it was the seventh month, and I forget which day it was. But the seventh month, you would think, okay, the seventh month, that's 7 months after the first month, which is Passover. No, it's not. It's the same month as the first month. Because when you get to Exodus, God changes the whole calendar. Very confusing. When he introduces the Passover, when they were spending their final night in Egypt there, he said, this shall be the beginning of months for you. So now we've got to rearrange the calendar at Exodus. The seventh month is now the first month. And so we go on. And the month, every new moon is a new month. Every new moon marked the beginning of a new month. Every time there was a new moon, it was the first of the month. That was the way they did their calendar. And the new moon was as important as the Sabbath day. And if you've read the Bible much, you hear that phrase a lot, new moons and Sabbath days. You see that in the Old Testament and the New Testament about you observe new moons and Sabbath days. And what happened was it was a day of special religious remembrance, just like the Sabbath day, where they would have sacrifices and the priest would blow the trumpets every new moon, every first of the month. And they would have like celebratory dinners. You might remember when King David, or before he was king, David under King Saul when Saul, he was pretty sure that Saul wanted to kill him. And he was afraid to show up for dinner. Well, that dinner was on the new moon. It was a special time when all the king's closest buddies and the entourage would gather together for this big feast. And David was telling Jonathan, well, I can't show up, but, you know, it's the new moon. I'm going to be missed. And so they'd have these celebratory feasts. They would have offerings. They would have the trumpets blowing. But then came the end of the book of 2 Kings when God carted everybody off to the Babylonian captivity when for 70 years God was allowing them to be judged. And they decided that the Babylonians had a better calendar system. It was more scientifically based as far as they were concerned. And it was very much closer to our calendar, although the Babylonian calendar was a 360 day cycle. It was not 365.25 whatever that we have. Very scientific. And don't you hate leap year, you know. 360 days. That's why there's 360 degrees in a circle. And that whole mathematic thing that the Babylonians came up with was pretty interesting. But the Jews latched on to that, and then they kept that for really for the rest of the time. And as a matter of fact, Bible prophecy as it's given is given in the Babylonian calendar of 360-day years. That's why sometimes when you're reading things like the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, you're going, wait a second, the days and the months and the week or in the years don't calculate out. They do calculate out if you base it on 360-day year. So all the month names changed, the calendar changed. So we saw it change from Genesis to Exodus. We saw it change from the pre-exilic to post-exilic. That's fancy theologian terms for after they got back from the exile. Post-exilic Hebrew calendar is what they call it. And aren't you feeling smart now for knowing that? So this calendar changed. The name of the months changed. It's interesting that he would say the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat. It was like kind of like if I said, well, you know, it was the first month. It was January. And you would look at me like, I'm not an idiot. But this was all brand new for them. This calendar was brand new for them. And as he's documenting it, he wants us to know that we're not following the 11th month of the Hebrew calendar. We're following the 11th month of the Babylonian-based Hebrew calendar. Now our third Hebrew calendar that we're trying to keep track of. So he says the month of Shabbat. And although Shabbat sounds like a good Jewish kind of name, it's really not. It's a Babylonian name. So it's not like Shabbat or Sabbath. It's Shabbat, which all the Babylonian months mean these weird things, and I won't bore you with them. But what was Abib, which doesn't sound Hebrew, does it? It sounds kind of like Iranian or something, Abib. But Abib was the Hebrew term for the 11th month, and now it's called Shabbat. Anyway, all that stuff doesn't help you a bit in your spiritual walk, but it lets you know that I'm studying. I'm not out driving around town on my motorcycle, you know, doing nothing. I'm hitting those books. Well, anyway, the 24th day of the 11th month of the post-exilic Hebrew calendar, the month of Shabbat, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah, the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Now, Zechariah's family tree is mentioned several times here. And notice, too, because some people have a real problem. They say, wait a second, Zechariah, or the Zechariah we were talking about before, was the son of Iddo, but here he's the son of Berechiah, and the grandson of Iddo. So were there two different Zechariahs? Well, remember, there's somewhere between 27 and 29 Zechariahs in the Bible. But when we hear about this family tree, we get kind of confused until we remember that in Hebrew, there's no real word for grandfather. Everybody's the son of. Remember that Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the son of Jesse. And yet, wait a second, he was the son of God, he was the son of Mary, he was the son of Joseph. How could he be the son of Jesse? How could he be the son of David? Well, he's the great, 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 however many great grandson of David. But the word is translated son because there's only that one word for descendant there. So Zechariah is the son of Iddo. Literally, he's the grandson, but he's the descendant. He's the male descendant of Iddo. He's really the son. His dad was Berechiah. Now, interesting, as you follow the genealogies of the Bible. You know that I'm a big fan of that. You look at what the names really mean, and you find that very often God is giving us messages, not like secret messages. You know, God's given us messages to confirm what's plainly written in the scriptures. He's backing that up in the genealogies and in the most mysterious ways. And many of you have heard me wax eloquent about Genesis 5, about the gospel being hidden from Adam to Noah as you look at the meaning of those names. Well, this one is very interesting because, number one, Edo is a word that's hard to translate. And basically what it comes down to is Edo can mean his witness, or it can also mean the appointed time. Now, Zechariah is a word that means Yahweh remembers. Yahweh remembers. Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. And then his dad, Barak Yah, is a word that means Yahweh blesses. And so as you look at Zechariah, the son of Barak Yah, the son of Edo, it spells out something, and they're both with the two different translations of Edo, they spell two different but two very truthful things. If you go with his witness, that thing says, or the genealogy says, Yahweh blesses and remembers his witness. Those who are witnesses of God, he blesses and he remembers. I'm leaning more because of the nature of Zechariah. I'm thinking that the appointed time is probably a better translation, because then what that says to us, Zechariah, Barak Yah, Edo, comes out and says, God remembers and blesses, or God blesses and remembers at the appointed time. And as this book is so full of prophecy, it's been called the Apocalypse of the Old Testament. It's very similar to the book of Revelation, but very much more difficult to interpret. And as it's prophesied of not only of the Messiah, but of his betrayal and how much money he would be betrayed for and where the money would end up, talking about the second coming of Christ and the millennial reign of Christ, talking about the Antichrist, talking about the devil, talking about the Holy Spirit, all these things in prophetic nature. I think that the message that we're supposed to get from the book of Zechariah, the son of Barak Yah, the son of Edo, is that God blesses and God remembers at the appointed time, that all these things will come to pass. So as we read these things and interpret some of these very difficult prophecies, remember that God does remember and God does bless at the appointed time. Okay, the word of the Lord came to him as follows, and we're at verse 8. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse. And he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Now, the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah here, both visually and verbally. And we're going to see from what is stated that he's not asleep. Just because this word of the Lord comes to him, it's a vision by night, doesn't mean that he's asleep. This is not, as Daniel described, in the night visions. This is something where he seems to be very much awake, and yet God's given him this vision. Now, it's not just a visual vision, but it's also an audible vision. He's got like multimedia going here. He sees it and he hears it. That's verbal. We'll see that the word of the Lord is coming to him with a companion, with an angel who's come, and he's called the interpreting angel, an angel that kind of talks to him as he's shown these things. Then he says to the angel, hey, what's going on with that? And the angel says, well, here, I'll show you. So we see that this is not the only vision he's going to get tonight, or as far as we're concerned tonight, this is the only vision we're looking at. But over the course of this evening, on the 24th day of the 11th month of the post-exilic Hebrew calendar. If I say it enough times, you'll sound intelligent in conversation tomorrow when you're sharing around the water cooler. He actually got a number of visions the same night. He got, I think it was 8 visions, as a matter of fact, and that's going to carry us through all the way to the end of chapter 6 when he gets these visions all in one night. We're just looking at the first vision that he gets. This vision he saw at night, behold, a man was riding on a red horse and he was standing among the myrtle trees. Now understand that although he's atop a horse, he's not riding, like not galloping along, not sauntering along, but the horse is standing still. This red horse, the man is riding on it or atop of it. They're standing still and they're in this ravine among these myrtle trees. And behind him, there are other horses, and it infers that there's riders, although it doesn't actually say mention the riders. But if we get further down, you're going to see that if there aren't riders, these horses are talking, and he doesn't mention that as being amazing. So he sees behind him, behind this guy with the red horse, behind him, more horses, red, sorrel, and white horses behind him. Now, what is sorrel? You might be reading a different translation of the Bible, and you may be reading that they were speckled, or that they were dapple gray, or that they were bay, or they were chestnut. Or sorrel is actually a reddish, light reddish brown. But really the deal is that not a single Bible translator has a clue what this word means, so they just kind of threw something in there. And so you can think of them as speckled horses, but you're probably not right. And you can think of them as sorrel, and you're probably not right. We don't know what they are. We know from the context that it's a word that describes the color of the horse or the pattern or appearance of the horse, but we don't know what that means. That word has been lost in history. Now, this is interesting as we tie in Zechariah and Revelation together. Zechariah and Revelation are the only two books of the Bible. They're not the only two books of the Bible. They're the only two books of the Bible that mention the color of horses, that mention red horses, mention black horses, mention white horses. I find it really fascinating, actually, as you start to look at these parallels between Zechariah and Revelation. This isn't the big one, but it is kind of strange if you think about it. For all the horses that are mentioned in the Bible, that only these two books, Zechariah and Revelation, talk about the color of them and what those colors seem to represent. Now, if you're taking notes, Zechariah chapters 1 and 6 and then Revelation chapters 6 and 19 talk about those colors of horses. In Revelation 6, we're talking about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You know that when the Antichrist shows up on the white horse conquering and he's got this bow and the crown and he's coming out, and it's the beginning of the unleashing of these four horsemen of the apocalypse. In verse 4, we read about a red horse. What does a red horse represent? It seems to, according to Revelation 6, when it says that a red horse went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth. And so it would seem to represent war when it says that men should slay one another and a great sword was given to him. It would seem that a red horse and rider as it's charging forth would represent war, something which takes away peace. And yet here in Zechariah, the rider on the red horse is standing still. Now, this could be a prelude to war, or it could be a symbol of peace, or it could be a threat of impending war. You know, it could mean those things. What does it mean? I'm clueless. But next we see white horses behind him and white horses in Revelation. Again, when we saw in chapter 6 of Revelation, the first of the four horsemen, the Antichrist coming out, he's conquering the nations of the world. But then Jesus Christ comes out also on a white horse. Remember, the Antichrist is a poor imitation of Jesus Christ. So the Antichrist, he's got a crown on his head and he's riding a white horse. But then the real deal shows up in Revelation 19. He's got the real crown and he's the real conquering king. And he conquers the Antichrist kingdom, wipes out, establishes his millennial kingdom. But in both cases, riding white horses represents conquerors, people who are conquering kingdoms. And here behind the guy on the red horse, there's a white horse, or there's white horses. Could they represent kingdoms to be conquered? Well, again, they're standing still. So this could mean that no one's being conquered at the time. This could be the threat of an impending conquering. We just don't seem to know. Now, you say, what good is all this if we don't know? Well, Zechariah, you know, Zechariah didn't have Revelation. It hadn't really gotten around yet, you know, and I'm just kidding. It was written a long time after. Zechariah didn't have the benefit of going, oh, yeah, well, theologically speaking, the red horse speaks of war, and the white horse there speaks of the conquering king. So that's clear to me. Thanks for the vision. You know, he didn't do any of that. He did exactly what we would probably do. He says in verse 9, my Lord, what are these? Anytime you get a vision from the Lord, make sure you ask, hey, Lord, what does that mean? People often come to me about dreams and visions that they're not sure if they're from the Lord, and I don't, you know, they don't know if it's really from the Lord, or, you know, if they really got a vision or prophecy or whatever. And I always encourage people to search the scriptures. If number one, let's see if the dream is biblical. But I'm beginning to encourage people, well, did you ask the Lord? Did you ask the Lord, hey, is this from you? And Lord, what does that mean? You know, well, I thought it was a dream from the Lord, and I was standing at the top of this waterfall, and there was a guy in a canoe, and he was going over, and I was trying to help him, and then he fell over, and he smashed to a million pieces. But then he got put back to, you know, people have the strangest dreams when they eat Papa John's pizza late at night. And very often people come to me and say, what do you think that means? You know, and well, I don't see canoes in the Bible. Did you have Papa John's that night? You know. But I think it's very effective, instead of having me interpret dreams, because, you know, from our study of the book of Daniel, that very few people are actually able to interpret dreams. A lot of us can make good stuff up. But why not ask the Lord, Lord, what does this mean? Lord, what does that mean? And so as this angel has been given here, as this guide to interpret for him, Zechariah says, hey, what does this mean? I see the guy standing here among the myrtle trees, and what do the myrtle trees mean? You know, is this representative, or do the myrtle trees mean something? Well, again, I can look biblically and say, okay, myrtle trees really aren't mentioned many times in the Bible. Mostly in the book of Zechariah. They're only mentioned 6 times in the Bible, 3 times in Zechariah. And so what about the other times? Well, one of them is in Nehemiah, which is still to happen. So Zechariah didn't have the benefit of having read Nehemiah either, because none of it had happened yet. But when they reinstituted the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, when God had said, it's time to celebrate me tabernacling among you. You know, I'm in your midst. And so as a remembrance of when the children of Israel were you know, in tents, living in tents in the wilderness, just like I was there in the tabernacle in their midst, celebrate the Feast of Booths. And so you're supposed to go get these leafy trees, specifically myrtle trees and a couple of others, and build these little huts or booths or lean-tos, and sleep outside under the stars. As you look at the stars between the leaves, you'll be reminded that your ancestors, your forefathers, the children of Israel, slept under the stars when I was tabernacling among them. And so we see that the myrtle trees there in Nehemiah, that's chapter 8, verse 15. We also see in Isaiah, when it's prophesying, Isaiah's prophesying, quoting the Lord, talking about the blessings in dry, arid places where there's no living water, there's no water being rained out, and it's just this, picture the Sahara Desert and going, oh man, this place is forsaken of God. But then God talks about how he's going to begin to pour out his water and his blessings, and there's going to be trees growing in the midst of nothing. And twice he mentions that, and he mentions the myrtle tree specifically. That's Isaiah 41:19. And Isaiah 55:13 about myrtle trees growing in the wilderness. And so if we are really going for Bible study of what does myrtle trees represent, then we would have to say that it seems to represent God dwelling among his people and God's outpouring of blessing on his people. It would seem that myrtle trees would bring that to our minds. And what does it all represent, though? Fortunately, the angel says, when Zechariah says, my Lord, what do these things mean? Or what are these? The angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these things are. Now, this is really interesting. And if you're reading it without having read it a bunch of times, it can get kind of confusing. Picture me, I'm Zechariah. Hey, angel, what do these things mean? Now I'm the angel. Zechariah, I'm going to show you what these things mean. And then I just glance over, and then the guy on the horse starts to talk. The guy on the horse begins to explain it. The angel says, I'll show you what these things mean. And suddenly the guy on the horse begins to talk. And so don't get mixed up with that. Don't mix up the interpreting angel with the guy who, it turns out, is an angel, is on the red horse there. And so the guy on the horse there, the guy standing among the myrtle trees, answers and says, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Now, another switch in dialogue. Zechariah asked, the angel said, I'll show you what it means. The guy standing on the red horse there says, these are the guys who are patrolling the earth. And the guys behind him said, hey, we patrolled the earth and everything's peace and quiet. So everybody's talking. Fortunately, they're not all talking at once. But so these were guys that were sent to patrol the earth, spiritual patrolmen, spiritual policemen or watchmen, if you would. They're, we can only assume they're angels. We know the guy on the red horse is described as an angel. We'll talk about that in a minute. But they're sent to patrol the earth. If you think with me for a second in the spiritual realm, you'll be kind of surprised. Because it's no surprise to us that the devil has to send out patrolmen, right? The devil is not God's equal. The devil is neither omnipresent, meaning he's not everywhere at once, nor is he omniscient, meaning he knows everything at once. He's neither one of those things. He has to rely on his demonic guys to keep him informed. And there's a whole communications network going on behind the scenes demonically. And we would not be surprised to find out that the devil sends out guys or he himself patrols the earth. In fact, we know that from Job chapters 1 and 2. When the sons of God came to present themselves before the throne of God, and the devil came also, and God said, hey, Satan, where you been? Said, going to and fro throughout the earth. And God says, have you checked out my servant Job? And that word, have you considered is really the word. Have you considered my servant Job? Considered is a military term, which means to do reconnaissance. And so, have you militarily examined my servant Job, how you might attack him, is what God is really saying. So, the devil has gone to and fro. He's examining people. He's checking them out. How can I attack him? His emissaries are going about. You know that Peter told us that your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So that's just what we kind of expect from the devil. But God sees everything. God's up there in heaven. He's getting the whole picture. He doesn't just see everything that happens at once, but he hears it all, and he hears all the thoughts going on at once. And not only, if you could picture 6 billion people in the world, all of them are doing something. All of them are thinking something. God's hearing that all at once. But remember that God is not bound by time. Because 1,000 years is like a day to him. He's outside time. He's the creator of time. So not only is he hearing all 6 billion people's thoughts and seeing all 6 billion people's actions, but that's just in a moment of time. He's hearing it and seeing it all at once from the beginning of man to the end of mankind. It's all at once to him. And so a God who is that omnipresent, everywhere at once, a God who is that omniscient, knowing all things, the fact that he sends out patrolmen to patrol the earth blows my mind. Why does he need to do that? Oh, certainly he doesn't need to do that, but why does he choose to do that? I've considered that a lot. I don't have a good answer, but I know that it's just as a dad or as a mom, maybe you can relate when you're pleased to have your kids do something that you could do better. You know, your kid on Mother's Day, the kids are in there and making a big mess in the kitchen while you're still in bed and you're hearing pots banging and things crashing and liquid spilling. You can hear it all. And then your son and your daughter come in and they've got the tray and they're like, Happy Mother's Day, Mom. It's breakfast in bed. And you're like,
is that edible?
But you don't ask them if it's edible. You eat it. Even if you'll be blocked up for weeks. Even if you end up in the emergency room, even if you have to wait till they go outside to suppress the gag reflex, you still eat it. And it pleases you. And it really does. You get a kick out of that because your kids loved you that much. And I think that not only we who want to serve God and we say, God, I just want to serve you. I just want to be a blessing to you. I think that God thinks that's awesome. And the angels are the same way. You know, we kind of think of angels as guys who hang out with God. You know, hey, God, how's it going? You know, hey, did you hear the latest about, you know? But you know that angels in front of God, they fall on their face. They're like, God, you are so holy. You are so awesome. You are so righteous. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. They're just amazed. And so when God says, hey, Gabriel, I want you to go announce the birth of my son. Gabriel's like, really? And God probably smiles at that. How excited the father with the son, with his kids, with us. And the angels are called the sons of God. They were directly created by God, and how it must please him to give them things to do. And how annoying it must be that they're probably always going, can I do something? Can I do something? Hey, we're kind of bored up here. Can we do? I'm just kidding. And so God, you know, yeah, get out of the house, go patrol the earth. Do you think that's God's version of go play on the freeway? Go patrol the earth. But he has them patrol the earth. Why? I don't know. That's just a thought of mine, but I haven't found any scriptures that explain why. God, whose eyes, remember, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth, seeking someone who has a heart for him. Somebody that wants to be pleasing to him. God can see all that at once, and yet he sends patrolmen out to patrol the earth. So that's what these guys are doing, is they're out there on these spiritual celestial beings out there on spiritual celestial horses cruising around. And what do they see? They see peace and quiet. There's really nothing going on right now. Slow news day. Maybe we ought to interview Tom Cruise on CBS because really there's no news going on. You didn't get that. All right. Anyway. You see, when you watch the news in the morning, it's full of news unless it's a slow news day, and then they interview celebrities. That's okay. All right. Tough crowd. You laughed when I talked about being blocked up, though. See, you did it again. Maybe I could just say that every few minutes. I don't know how many of you be back next week, but then I wouldn't have to study as hard, would I? Okay, notice that these guys reported to the man on the red horse. Notice what the man on the red horse is called in verse 11. They answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. It was the angel of the Lord. Now he clarifies, this is not the angel that Zechariah is talking to. We call the interpreting angel. This is the guy who's described as a man earlier. He's called a man twice. Now he's called the angel of the Lord. He's the guy on the red horse in the ravine there among the myrtle trees. Now, notice the phraseology there, the term that he's referred to. He's not called the angel, or he's not called an angel. He's called the angel of the Lord. In Hebrew, that's a very specific phrase, and you find it several times throughout the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. And when you see it, tune into that because there's something interesting about it. I'll give you the background in a minute, but I want to tell you what to expect first. Theologians, oh, that shows how edumacated I am. Theologians and Bible students and Bible teachers refer to this as a theophany or a Christophany, and that is what basically it's an Old Testament appearance of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ. And you say, wait a second, what are you, are you a Jehovah's Witness? Are you calling God the Son an angel? Are you saying that Jesus Christ is really, as they say, Michael the Archangel? For I highly disagree with that, and so do I. Are we saying that Christ is a created being? He's just an angel. By calling him the angel of the Lord, aren't we saying that, Christ is just a created being and that makes him not God, but a God? And that would confirm the cult's teachings that Christ is just an angel. No. Remember this, that in both Greek and Hebrew, the word angel means messenger. It does not mean a celestial being that was created by God. It just means messenger. Now, a lot of times in the Bible, a big percentage of the time, when we see the word angel used, it is talking about those celestial beings that God created to be his messengers. But we also see in the Bible that men, that human beings are called angels, not because they died and a bell rang and they got their wings. You know what? This is pretty close to Christmas and you all should have got that one. See, according to Second Opinions, every time a bell rings and yeah, okay. All right, it's straight for the rest of the night, you know, if you're going to be blocked up. See? It was good. Anyway, men can be called messengers and the Lord can be his own messenger. See, by referring to himself as a messenger, he's not demoting himself and he's not saying, oh, I'm only an angel, I'm a created being. But look at it all throughout the scripture. If you go to Genesis, when in Genesis 16, Hagar, the maidservant of Sarah and Abraham, ran away into the wilderness. When Hagar there in Genesis 16 ran into the wilderness, the angel of the Lord, that same phrase, the angel of the Lord appeared to her. And Genesis 16:13 says, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, thou art a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Hagar talked to and saw the angel of the Lord, and yet she talked to and saw God. She talked to and saw God, the angel of the Lord. Now, that goes on into Genesis 22. Remember when Abraham went up on Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son Isaac? And when he's about to sacrifice him, the knife's up in the air, the music is climaxing in the background. Dun, 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 you know. What does it say? It says that the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son. Now remember, the angel of the Lord is speaking to him as Abraham's about to sacrifice his son to God. And he says, you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The angel of the Lord refers to himself as God. Now, Moses went up on the mountaintop to receive the 10, this 40 years later. Moses went up on the mountaintop 40 years before the 10 commandments. He went up on the same mountaintop when he saw a bush that was burning, but it wasn't consumed. And it says, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 3, that the angel of the Lord, same Hebrew phrase, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. 4 verses later, when the angel of the Lord is speaking to him from the burning bush, he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So we're seeing a lot of examples of this. We could go through all the scriptures and look at that phrase, the angel of the Lord. He's the same angel of the Lord, the same Son of God that appeared to Gideon twice, that appeared to the parents of Samson when the angel showed up and they said, hey, what's your name? And he said, why are you asking my name? It's wonderful. Wonderful with a capital W. Well, whose name is wonderful? Isaiah said that Christ's name was wonderful. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. And Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 1, the angel of the Lord spoke to him again. That was God. And you can track down those things. And so what we see is that Christ, not riding on a white horse to conquer, but riding on a red horse, standing amongst the myrtle trees, which seems to talk about God's presence with his people, God tabernacling with his people, God's blessings being poured out on his people, the possible threat of war and yet standing still. So talking about maybe an impending war or an upcoming war. Now, interesting, verse 12 tells us, "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts," now he's praying to the Father, "O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? Now you say, ooh, that's a pretty heavy prayer. That's pretty scary to be so bold with God. To be so bold and say, Lord, how long are you not going to have compassion? Well, number one, I would tell you that the Son of God and the Father God, they're pretty close. They've known each other for a while and they can talk to each other like that. But we are actually invited to talk to God freely as well. Not to be irreverent, not to be coarse, but to be honest with God. Now, Christ, the angel of the Lord here on the red horse, saying, how long is this going to go on? How long are you going to be indignant with Israel? How long is it going to be before you show them compassion? What he's doing is he's interceding. He's saying, hey, Father, Israel down here suffering. Remember, they'd been released from the Babylonian captivity in a sense. They were allowed to come back to Israel, but they were still under the Medo-Persian Empire. They were still being ruled by a pagan king. They were still being oppressed. They were still enslaved. It's just that they were enslaved back at their place. And remember, the enemies of Judah and Benjamin were continually coming against them. And that was not the last time that they would encounter that sort of opposition. This is only in the reign of Darius, remember. And so he's really, what he's doing is he's mediating. He's being the go-between. He's being an intercessor in prayer, saying, Father, how long are you going to withhold compassion from them? This is the same role that Christ has today in our lives. The same exact role, interceding for us, going to the Father. Remember, there's one God. Paul told Timothy that, 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, and that's Christ Jesus. So he's the mediator. He's a go-between, and he intercedes for us. We read about that in Hebrews and a number of years ago now in Romans chapter 8. When in Romans 8:34, Paul says, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And not too many months ago, we read in Hebrews chapter 7. Well, maybe that was a couple of years now. Just kidding. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. That's like Christ's full-time job, is to make intercession for you. Because, frankly, we're really sinful people. You're a real sinful person. I don't have to know much about you to know that, because I know you're a human being, and I know human beings are real sinful creatures. And we're always dealing in sin, and we always need to have a mediator. We always need someone interceding for us, and that's Christ's full-time job. He's there at the right hand of God, and the Father's justice gets heated up when the devil accuses us, standing before the throne of God day and night, accusing the brethren, saying, hey, didn't you see him? He was lusting in his heart. Didn't you hear her? She was coveting. Don't you see them? They were being unfaithful. And Christ is leaning over and going, covered in the blood. Don't worry about it. It's all covered in the blood. It's all washed. He's mediating for us. He's interceding for us. And then he draws things to the Father's attention, saying, hey, remember that promise you gave me? You said you were going to bless that ministry. Isn't it about time? Okay, it's about time. He's interceding, and he does the same thing for Israel. How long is it going to be before you show compassion? Now, God is not offended by this. When this is brought up, saying, Lord, how long is it going to be? We often think that if you ask the Lord how long, he's going to get upset. But remember in Revelation, the souls that were under the altar, those that were martyred during the great tribulation, those that were Their souls were under the altar and they were crying out. And it sounded so irreverent. It sounded so wrong when they cried out and said, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge us? How long? How long?" And we expect that God's going to get upset. "Hey, quit bugging me about how long. I'm going to make another 1,000 years just so you'll be quiet, you know." But he doesn't, because God delights in being given an opportunity to show his mercy. God is happy to be given the opportunity to demonstrate his grace. And so the answer, notice this, the answer is not harsh, going, "Hey, quit bugging me or I'll make it more, I'll make it longer." Look at verse 13. It says, "And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me." Okay, notice the switch again. The angel of the Lord, Christ, among the myrtle tree, standing on the horse there, or sitting on the horse that was standing, you know, said, "How long is it going to be before you're compassionate on Israel?" And the Lord answered, not the angel of the Lord, because the angel of the Lord already knew the answer. It's God the Son. But instead, he speaks to the interpreting angel, the guy who's standing next to Zechariah. And Zechariah says, "The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me, not with anger, not with a rebuke, but with gracious words, comforting words." Remember, God is the Father of mercies. He described himself that way to Moses. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Paul reminded us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that he was the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. God is a God of comfort. God describes himself as compassionate and merciful. God's gotten a bad rap. God only seems to get credit for tornadoes and hurricanes and things. You know, that's what your insurance agent will tell you. It's all God's fault. You see in the policy right there, it's all called acts of God. You're not covered by acts of God. Well, what's an act of God? Well, it's all the bad stuff. The world has this idea that God's really, really mean all the time. Tornado must be God's fault. That's all he does. But God describes himself as compassionate, abounding in loving kindness, abounding in mercy, overflowing with goodness. God describes himself that way. And so when he's almost challenged, "How long is it going to be, Lord, before you show compassion to Israel? How long is it going to be?" God doesn't say, "Get out of my face." God answers with gracious words, with compassionate words, with mercy. And those things, look at verse 14. "So the angel who was speaking with me said to me," God answered the angel, and now the angel's telling him, "Zechariah, proclaim this." So this is a vision, this is a prophecy that, boy, there's a lot of dialogue here. The angel of the Lord said, "How long is it going to be?" God answered the interpreting angel. The interpreting angel said to Zechariah, this is a story, but not just this is a story. He said, "I want you to repeat this, proclaim this, prophesy this to the children of Israel." So there's a lot of dialogue going there. "So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Look at what God is saying. He's saying a number of things. Number one, the first and foremost is that comfort. He's saying, Zechariah, encourage the people, encourage the children of Israel. I'm jealous for Jerusalem. I'm zealous for Zion. I love those guys. They're my kids. And that's my land. And don't worry about it. The temple is going to get finished. It is going to be built. It's going to be glorious. And Jerusalem is not going to be this pitiful shadow of what it once was. in the days of Solomon, when Jerusalem was tussling and bustling and growing. And Solomon, if you remember our studies in the books of Samuel, King and Kings, you know that Solomon built up, filled in ravines and made the Temple Mount huge and extended the borders of the city and like just making Jerusalem bigger and bigger and bigger. But when Nebuchadnezzar come in and wiped it out and messed up the temple and killed so many and carted so many away, the population went back down. Jerusalem fell to ruins. And God's saying, you know what? Jerusalem's going to grow again. Jerusalem's going to be blessed. The population's going to increase. The measuring line is going to be stretched out. It's going to be amazing. And in fact, it did become amazing. As a matter of fact, if you go to Jerusalem today, it's even amazing. Now, God had promised that. It did come to pass. It continues to come to pass. In the millennial kingdom, it's going to be even more phenomenal. So God was saying, Zechariah, offer encouragement. Encourage the people. He said, by the way, the nations. Remember the patrolmen that had went out and they had gone all over the earth. And what did they find? They found peace and quiet. There weren't wars going on then. There wasn't a bunch of national conflicts going on between kingdoms. God said, that's going to change. And so it would seem that the red horse standing still is a picture of wars going to come. And the white horse standing still, a picture of conquering, that it's going to happen. And God says, you know why I'm angry with the nations? Because I used them as an instrument of judgment, but now they will be punished. Isn't that interesting about God? That God will use ungodly people to bring discipline to your life. God will use your insurance agent. God will use the tax auditor. God will use the policeman. God will use whoever he wants to bring discipline into your life. But he's also jealous and zealous for his kids. And so while they are harsh with you, and that's for a purpose in your life, God will then turn around and be harsh to them because, hey, you don't mess with my kids. Isn't that amazing? God's so big, you know, he's just so in control that he says, you know what? I'm going to let Babylon come in and wipe you guys out and carry all you disobedient kids out and cart you away to captivity. And that's going to accomplish my purpose. But then I'm going to punish Babylon because of their ungodliness, because they're messing with my kids. Now, some may hear, you know, that God's not fair in that. Some may hear, well, wait a second. God, you don't get to have your cake and eat it too. Who are you to stop me? He says, I'm allowed to do things the way I want to. And that's the way he's worked it out. Notice this. Every time God uses an ungodly nation to punish or to discipline his people, he turns around and punishes and judges them for doing it, even though it accomplished his purposes. Do you know that all things were created by God and for God? That includes demons. That includes the devil. And the devil somehow is accomplishing God's purpose. God's plan is all working out, and the devil has his part in it, but the devil is going to be judged at the end. I want to be a part of God's plan, but not the way the devil is. And they're all a part of God's plan. Isn't that interesting? Well, God's going to do that, and the proclamation is that he says, I'm going to return to Jerusalem with compassion. You know, when the prophets, the pre-exilic, that was before they all got carted away. Remember what the prophets were saying? Repent, repent. God's going to come. God's going to come. He's going to judge. And now here's another prophet saying, God's going to come. And they must be going, God's going to come with compassion. God's going to come with mercy. God's seen the suffering that you guys have endured for the past 70 years. And now you're working on the temple. You're rebuilding it. You're accomplishing it. You're doing what Haggai told you to do. Get back to work. Get back to what God wanted you to do and have a heart for him. And that's what they're doing. And so God's saying, I'm going to have a heart for them. I'm going to judge the other nations. The red horse, the white horse, they're going to start galloping soon enough. But I'm going to show up with compassion. Well, next week we'll look at the second and third visions. The second vision, finishing up chapter 1, and then the third vision, all of chapter 2. And we'll look at those 8 visions. And some of these things are kind of complex. And hopefully we'll just be able to look at them biblically and glean what we can from them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thanks for speaking to us in your word and giving us those truths. Lord, it's amazing how sometimes we show up and it's like your spirit wants to do surgery on our hearts. And we're challenged. And then other times, God, we show up and we're edified and we have a good time and we learn more of your word and we realize that it's all good for us, Lord, that we don't always have to have that surgery, but we can just be encouraged to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thanks for showing us Christ tonight. Thanks for reminding us that he's among the myrtle trees. Lord, knowing that you dwell and tabernacle among your people. God, that's good to know. And Lord, that you pour out blessings and you pour out your living water on dry and barren places. God, those places that are arid and without water become well-watered and the trees spring up and your blessings are poured out. God, I pray that we would be encouraged tonight. That if we're in a dry place, Lord, that the water of your word is being poured out. And Lord, we will see that growth take place in our lives. And also, God, just reminding us that you're gracious and compassionate. You're the Father of all mercies. You're the God of all comfort. And you comfort us in all our afflictions. And God, I pray for those that are afflicted tonight. Those that are hurting. Lord, those that are sorrowful. Those that are sad. God, I pray that you'd bring comfort to them. Lord, for those that are frustrated, for those that are worried, Lord, I pray that there would be that honest communication. How long, Lord, will you withhold demonstrating your compassion? And Lord, not with irreverence, not with spite, but genuinely asking, God, how long is it going to be? How long do I need to hold out? Lord, I know you want to show your mercy to me. And I hope it's soon. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you, just leaving here tonight with the knowledge that you are gracious and compassionate, pouring out loving kindness all over us. So, Lord, we pray that you'd bless, that you'd keep us in your love. Lord, that you'd make your face to shine upon us. Lift up your countenance, Lord. Shine on our lives. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.